watch here, so hopefully I won't go so long. Please take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 19. I'm going to try and run quickly through this passage, hit the high points, and hopefully that will be helpful, encouraging. Please stand with me. I'm going to read the first 10 verses, and let's show our respect for God's word by standing. After this, I heard something like the loud voice of a vast multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah! Salvation, glory, and power belong to our God because his judgments are true and righteous. Because he has judged the notorious prostitute who corrupted the earth with her sexual immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his servants that was on her hands." A second time they said, "Hallelujah! Her smoke," that's the harlot's smoke or Babylon's smoke, "ascends forever and ever." Then the 24 elders, the four living creatures, fell down and worshiped God, who is seated on the throne, saying, "Amen. Hallelujah." A voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all his servants, and the ones who fear him, both small and great." Then I heard something like the voice of a vast multitude, like the sound of cascading waters and like the rumbling of loud thunder, saying, "Hallelujah, because our Lord God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us be glad, rejoice, and give him glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has prepared herself. She was given fine linen to wear, bright, pure, and pure, for the fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb." He also said to me, "These words of God are true." Then I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said, "Don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers and sisters who hold firmly to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, because the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." May God bless the public reading of his word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the book of Revelation included in your word. I thank you for the encouragement we find, especially as we're approaching the end of the tribulation period and into what comes next, on into eternity. Lord, we thank you so much that you are almighty, that your word is true, and that all of your promises you will keep. Thank you for each one here, and I pray that you would keep us alert as we look at your word for the next few minutes, that we might have wisdom and understanding. Thank you, in Jesus' name, amen. I titled the message, "Why Is There Rejoicing in Heaven?" The last chapter, we had a lot of weeping and wailing concerning the loss of Babylon, the world, the unbelieving world that was left. We're mourning, grieving. But now we see in heaven just the opposite reaction. There's much rejoicing and praising of God. I might say that this is a notable transition point between the chapter 4 through 18 and then chapter 20 to the end of the book there. This seems to me to be the high point, the apex, the emphasis of the book of Revelation here, Christ's return to the earth. I might say this by way of when Christ came the first time. He didn't come like this, did he? He came as a lowly babe. His life was in danger. His parents had to flee to Egypt. Herod tried to kill all of the children in the region where he was because he didn't know which one was the right one to kill. And Jesus was a servant to all, a healer and a teacher. And he was one who came with a purpose, and that was to be also our substitute at the cross, paying for the sins of the world. He came, as John introduced him in John chapter 1, as the Lamb of God, the sacrificial Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Now we see him in chapter 19, in his return to the earth as the conquering and reigning king. Very different, isn't it? In the Old Testament and in Jesus' day, and to right through to today, most Jews have taken all of the prophecies about Christ as the reigning, conquering king. And that's what they expected when Jesus came. That's why they couldn't understand that he was the Messiah. And they still don't, predominantly. They still don't. They were looking for a conquering, reigning king. And they did not understand. You can look these up at another time. Isaiah 50, there's a portion in Isaiah 50, and in Isaiah 52 and 53, all of that chapter. And Psalm 22, and there's some other prophetic parts in the Old Testament that they didn't understand because it was talking about the Messiah coming to die. They were looking for a conquering king. So I think it's good to remember that as you read the New Testament, that the Jews couldn't accept a humble, dying Messiah. They didn't understand those Old Testament scriptures that talked about him. Well, in Revelation 18, we saw the final demise of Satan's, his kingdom here on earth. Satan was the source of all of the religious untruth in this world. Idolatry, all of the religions of the world pointed us away from God and his coming Savior. That was Satan's doing. And we saw in chapter 17, the destruction right at midpoint of the tribulation there, I believe, of all of that religious lies. But there was still one to be worshipped. And we see at the middle of that tribulation that the Antichrist, the beast, set himself up and set an image of himself in, as was read in Matthew, and it's in the Old Testament as well, the abomination of desolations. You see that in Daniel chapter 9. And from then on, he required worship of himself and his image, and the people that were living on the earth to take the sign of the beast, either on their forehead or in their hand, excuse me. In chapter 18, we saw the demise of the rest of Satan's corruption of all economy and politics and society. That same system that John's in 1 John chapter 2, let's see if I have the John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. He talks about us not loving the world. That's the system of Satan's. Do not love the world or the things in the world. And that's the system that we're seeing going down in chapter 17 and chapter 18. So now that it's gone, what happens in heaven? We see great rejoicing, don't we? Can you imagine getting rid of all of the falsehood, all of the things that have kept us from walking purely with our God, the temptations in this world system? Temptations to our flesh, to our mind, to our eyes. They're gone. So, chapter 19, it begins this way. After this, I heard something like a loud voice, a vast multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah. Now, Sam mentioned that word last week, and it literally means praise Yahweh. That shortened end there, Jah, is actually a shortened form of Yahweh. So it's praise to God. And I want you to notice even before that, the first two words in my translation says after this. That's a time marker or a sequence marker. And so after the destruction of these Satan's system, chapter 19 continues. So we're right there at the end of the tribulation here. And it says, after this I heard something like a loud voice of a vast multitude in heaven saying, praise Yahweh. And then they go on to say more words in praise of him about his salvation, his glory, and his power. They all belong to God, rightfully his. And then there's a series of becauses in the first seven verses. I don't know that your translation says because, but mine does, and it repeats that. They're praising because of this, 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 and this. So notice this first one, salvation, and of course salvation is only found in God and in Christ alone. Only in Christ. This is not just a rescue from the circumstances of the tribulation, although that's involved, but it's actually our soul salvation. There's no salvation in any other. And that's what Satan used in his religions of the world to deceive us so that we would not turn to God. Glory. God deserves all glory. No other deserves glory. Have you ever noticed that the word, it just slipped my mind, awesome and awe. I think that word and those two forms of that word belong to God. Would you agree?
Oh, yes.
That's what they're saying here. God is awesome. He deserves all this praise. And verse 2 says, because his judgments are true. The world has just gone through a series of his judgments, and heaven is saying, they're right. You did right. They're true. And he's also righteous in doing this judgment. And then there's another because here. Because he has judged the notorious prostitute, or Babylon, Satan's complete package of corrupting the earth. The notorious prostitute, referred to as that woman, and Babylon, with her sexual immorality. And remember last week we talked about how throughout Scripture, especially the Old Testament Scriptures, Israel and other nations were declared to be practicing sexual immorality with idols rather than turning to God. And notice at the end of that verse it says, also, not just because he's judged Babylon, but also he has avenged the blood of his servants that was on her hands. Now, throughout history, we've seen a lot of people martyred, Christians martyred, throughout, since Christ. And it's continuing in a much greater degree through the seven-year period. And we've seen the multitude of souls under the altar. And we're seeing and hearing in this chapter their praise of God, because now they have been avenged by God. God is the only one who should get to give vengeance, because his vengeance is just, it's right, it's true. In fact, Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12, right near the end of that chapter, he said, we're not to get vengeance. Leave it to God. Because he does it right. And we don't have that right to do it. Let's move on. In verse 3 it says that they a second time said, praise Yahweh. And this praise was because the smoke of Babylon's destruction rises forever and ever. Now, I don't know that it really does, but the meaning here is it's symbolic that she's done with forever, no more. No more of Satan's world system will ever be seen again. Verse 4. We haven't heard from this group of those that were introduced to us back in chapters 6, 4 through 6 especially. They've been in and out of our vision a few times. But here it says, then, after these two praises we heard, that the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who is seated on the throne, saying, Amen, or Amen is closer to how the Hebrew would say it. Amen. And that means true. Remember how Jesus, at least in the New American Standard, they would translate this, truly, truly, amen, amen, amen is the translation in the New American Standard. And this is saying, true, you are praising God for things that are true. So they say, amen, true, praise God. What they're saying about what God has done and the praise for Him. They're agreeing. And then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all His servants and the ones who fear Him, both small and great. Now I'm thinking about heaven here. This is in heaven. Can you think of anyone who would be in heaven at this point who doesn't fit those descriptions? All His servants? That would certainly be believers who have served Him in this life, and we're going to be certainly serving Him when we're in His presence. And how about all that host of angels? Are they servants of God? Every one of them that's there is a servant of God. So this is angelic as well as redeemed humans. All His servants and those who fear Him, both small and great. And then John says, it got louder. Notice, isn't that what he's saying here? I heard something like the voice of a vast multitude, like the sound of cascading waters. I've never been to... Niagara Falls, thank you. But I understand that, especially when there's more water in that falls, that it just roars. Huh? It's all you hear. You can't. If someone screamed or yelled, you wouldn't hear it. And then he goes on to say something even louder. How many of you have experienced being outside when thunder struck close by? That's loud, isn't it? That's what he's comparing this huge group of people praising God. It sounds like the rumbling of thunder. I remember one time I was out with a friend out beyond Elk River up in the hills, and a storm came in and we saw some strikes less than 100 yards away. Rain was pouring down, the wind was blowing. When it struck, that was all we heard. Thank the Lord, that was as close as the lightning got. Again, so we see this praise again. Hallelujah. Praise Jehovah. And then the reason? Because our Lord God, the Almighty, reigns. He's sovereign. Over all. Sovereign. And they said, let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has prepared herself. The marriage of Christ with, it says, His bride. Who's His bride? The church, yes. The people who were raptured before the tribulation began. They were taken up into the clouds to be with Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15, the last few verses, starting around verse 50, 51, to the end of that chapter. And 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18 describe that event. So while all of the tribulation was going on, we were in heaven with our Savior. and here we're going to be married to her. Actually, this picture probably would fit the current in Jesus' day, marriages in Israel. It begins with the betrothal. You remember that happened with Joseph and Mary as well, didn't it? They were pledged, and often it's approximately a year before the marriage actually takes place. And we have pictures of that in Jesus speaking about the virgins, like the 10 virgins. The husband to be would fix a home, and often it was attached to his father's house, a place that he would bring his bride to live with. And then he would go, when it's ready, he would go and collect the bride, and in a procession bring her to his house. What does that sound like? The rapture, doesn't it? Jesus said in John 14, I'm taking too long. John 14, speaking to his disciples at this point, he says, "Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms or dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you that I am going away to prepare a place for you." That's us believers during this church age, starting at chapter 2 of Acts. "I will come again and take you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also." He's coming back for us, and that rapture is that time. He did that. But the marriage takes place during the tribulation, or right at near the end of it. And then there, the last part of the marriage is the celebration or the wedding feast. Some of the scholars I read believe that that is going to take place throughout that 1,000-year reign of Christ. We call the millennium. 1,000 years, millennium. And I'm not sure, but I don't know, so we'll find out. We're there and we're part of the bride, so we'll find out. It says here that she was given fine linen to wear, bright and pure, for the fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints. Now that makes me think about the fact that Jesus has promised to reward his children for what they've done after they were saved, the good deeds, the good work that they have done in service to him. And we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and also, I have it here, 1 Corinthians 3:10-15. I'm not going to turn to those, but you can look at them later. And in 2 Corinthians 5:9-10, talks about the judgment seat of Christ. That's for his bride to be. And he gives rewards for that. And I think the fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints. That's probably indicating that we will have gone through that process and be rewarded. And this marriage takes place here in heaven. And it says, "Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb.'" Now that's not the church. We're the bride. The bride doesn't need to be invited, right? In fact, in our society, the bride does the inviting, right? "But those who have been invited," and this is saved people, that's all who are in heaven here, they're invited to this marriage feast. "He also said to me, 'The words of God are true.'" This angel that's been talking to John and informing him of what he's seeing, said this about what he's just seen and heard. He said that these words of God are true. And John is so overwhelmed that he falls down and he begins to worship this angel. And the angel said to him, "Don't do that! I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers and sisters who hold firmly to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, because the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." So, Here again, the angel says, don't worship me. God's the only one to be worshipped. And then that last little statement there, worship God because the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. John Walvoord wrote this, what he thinks it means. And he was also getting this from someone else, and I didn't remember to write that name down. But he says, this means that prophecy at its very heart or core is designed to unfold the beauty and the loveliness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You think about Old Testament prophecy. A lot of those prophecies concern Christ and what he's going to be doing in the future. And even in the New Testament, we have prophetic statements, and they all point to the beauty and the wonder of Jesus. And here, we're seeing that. And so the angel tells John, not only don't worship me, but look at the one that all prophecy points to. Then I saw, verse 11, then I saw in heaven opened, this whole section here now through verse 16 is the return of Christ. Then I saw heaven opened, and there was a white horse, and its rider was called Faithful and True. Doesn't that sound like Christ? It is. It's him. With justice, he judges and makes war. Who's the just judge who makes war? Jesus. And it goes on to say, his eyes were like a fiery flame. And that's speaking about his justice and his rightness in judging. And he sees everything. When we try to judge someone, we don't have all the facts, do we? Jesus does. He knows everything. He sees everything. And notice, many crowns were on his head. That's indicating the fact that he is sovereign over all. There's a lot of kings, and there has been a lot of kings, but there's been none like Jesus. He had a name written that no one knows except himself. He wore a robe dipped in blood, and I think that probably relates to this later. It says he will also trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God. Again, speaking of judgment, a bloody judgment. And his name is called the Word of God. He's called that elsewhere, isn't he? By the same writer in chapter 1 of John. It begins, John begins with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is Jesus. And the armies that were in heaven followed him in white on white horses, wearing pure white linen. Now that sounds like the church again, doesn't it? That was described just a little bit earlier here. And I'm sure that the hosts of angels are following with him. They're all there. But they're not there to fight. They're there to see Christ glorified in what he is going to do. Notice that a sharp sword came from his mouth. And I've talked about this before, that I believe that sword represents his power and his justice executed. It's not a real sword, but when he speaks, whatever he says is executed. It's done. A sharp sword came from his mouth so that he might strike the nations with it. He will rule them with a rod of iron or an iron rod. Speaking of his strict rule in the millennium. Now he's been letting a lot go by until this point. But from this time on, he's going to rule, and it's going to be a strong, strict rule. He will also trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God the Almighty. And he has a name written on his robe and on his thigh. And there we see that appellation. King of kings and Lord of lords. This is none other than Jesus Christ, and he's coming. And if you read I wrote it somewhere here, Zechariah chapter 14. I'd like you to write this down. Look it up. Actually, it's more of that chapter, but I'm going to give you verses 3 through 5, which talk about this coming. So we see Christ returning. And this is a great reason for rejoicing in heaven, because he's returning to the earth to set up his own rule and reign. Remember the question at the beginning? Why is there rejoicing in heaven? I think this is probably the most prominent part here. He's coming back to take his rightful place as ruler on earth. The armies of heaven, I believe, include the church, the angels, and the martyred saints who were martyred during the tribulation, and they're all going to witness his glory and might. They're not going to be battling, they're going to watch. I'm going to quote to you, I have it written down here, and you may want to write this passage down too. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 through 10. We ought to thank God always for you, Paul writes to this church, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, since your faith is flourishing. And the love each one of you has for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you among God's churches, about your perseverance and faith and in all persecutions and afflictions that you are enduring. Currently, when he wrote the letter, they were still enduring much persecution. He says, following that, he says, it's clear evidence that God's righteous judgment that you will be counted worthy of God's kingdom, for which you are also suffering, since it is just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Just, it's right. And to give relief to you who are afflicted along with us. Now listen to this carefully. This will take place, his giving affliction to those who afflicted them. This will take place at the revelation or the revealing or the being unveiled of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven with his powerful angels, when he takes vengeance with flaming fire on those who don't know God and on those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. How do they not obey the gospel? They refuse to believe. They will pay the penalty of eternal destruction from the Lord's presence and from his glorious strength on that day when he comes to be glorified by his saints, that's true believers, the church, and the other believers who have come along before and after, and to be marveled at by all those who have believed, because our testimony among you was believed. So there you have it. Another glimpse of this picture here we have of this rider coming to judge the nations. And also in 2 Thessalonians, that's the same one. Sorry, I quoted the same quote twice here in my notes. Revelation 19:7 through 18, we see the great supper of God. And this is kind of gory, this last picture, this last scene. It's the great defeat of the beast forces. Remember those 10 kings that didn't have a kingdom but were serving the beast as kings? They are lured into coming to Israel to help the beast destroy Israel and to fight against Christ. And this is what's referred to in verse 17, where you have this angel calling all the birds that eat carrion to come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of military commanders, the flesh of the mighty, the flesh of horses and of their riders, and the flesh of everyone, both free and slave, small and great. And then he goes on to say, I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together in the land of Israel there to wage war against the rider on the horse and against his army. But notice that word bet there, most translations have it, but the beast was taken prisoner, along with it the false prophet, who had performed the signs in its presence, in other words, the beast's presence. He deceived those who accepted the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image with these signs. And that's talked about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that deception. And look what he did. Both of them, the beast and the beast's false prophet, were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. They're the first two to go in there. They deserve it. And it says they're in there alive. And when Jesus talked about the lake of fire, he said it's an eternal thing. You don't die in there, you just suffer in there forever. They're the first ones to be thrown in the lake of fire. And look what he says about the rest. The rest, in verse 21, were killed with the sword that came from the mouth of the rider on the horse. And all the birds ate their fill of their flesh. This is the end of the tribulation right here. All of those who refuse to believe in Christ and who took the mark of the beast are destroyed. And now Christ will set up his reign. And we're going to see that in the next chapter. Sam's going to be sharing that with us. The beginning of the reign of Christ. And we're going to also see the judgment of those who rejected Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that we have glorious things to look forward to. We're not going to be rejoicing about these men who died by the word of the mouth of Christ. But they deserve it because they have totally rebelled and are willing to fight against him. Lord, I thank you that you have opened the way for all who will believe in who you are and in what you've done at the cross, paying for our sin debt, that this judgment will not be theirs. It will be glorious eternity with you in heaven. Lord, I pray that you would be turning hearts to the Savior these days and even today, that they might be able to rejoice with all the saints in heaven during this time. Thank you in Jesus' name.